let's get into the sermon for today. So I'm going to start my sermon today by breaking a cardinal rule of preaching. And what I mean by that, it's more my card. It's not an actual cardinal rule. It's more like my personal preference. So when I teach or when I preach a sermon, what I'd like to happen is that you listening would experience it kind of like you experience a good book or a good movie. What I want to do is give you enough information at the beginning that you're intrigued, that you can follow along, but I don't want to spoil any big reveals until I build up to them. That's how I like for it to go. Whether or not I'm successful, you don't have to tell me. But today, I'm going to break that rule by just giving away the game here at the very beginning. I'm going to tell you how this teaching is going to end really right before we even get started. So the topic of this teaching today can be summed up in one word, and that word is deacons. Deacons. And depending on your own unique life experiences, you hear that word, and either a very specific image comes to mind or no image comes to mind. For example, if you grew up in the South and maybe attended Baptist churches, then maybe you hear the word deacon, and the image that comes to mind is a man in a suit who took up the offering that probably prayed hedges of protection over everybody, something like that. If you grew up watching ACC basketball, and you hear the word deacon, you might remember the Maryland Terrapins from time to time playing against the Wake Forest Demon Deacons, a very prestigious school that has been responsible for introducing us to names like Tim Duncan, Chris Paul, Arnold Palmer, Carol O'Connor, and probably most famously, Pastor Anthony Hall. That is my alma mater. Go Deeks. Lastly, if you don't fit into any of those two categories, maybe you grew up rocking out to Queen, and you might hear the word deacon and remember their legendary bass guitarist was John Deacon. If none of that was your experience, you probably hear the word deacon and there's a question mark. What I hope happens by the end of this teaching is that you'll leave here, hear that word, and a much more biblical image comes to mind. So all that begs the question, why are we talking about deacons on this day? Short answer is we as a church, The Table, are launching a diaconate, which is a very cool word that just means a team of deacons. And here's where I'm giving away the game. At the very end of this teaching, I'm going to introduce you to the men and women who have accepted that calling. But that really still doesn't answer the question. It just punts it farther down the field. So why are we talking about deacons today? We're launching a diaconate, but why? Why do we need a diaconate? So let me give you another short answer to that. Because the Bible says so. In the New Testament, deacons are just one of only two church leadership offices explicitly mentioned there in the Scriptures. The other one being elder, pastor, overseer. Those names are used interchangeably. So when you read about elders in the New Testament, it becomes very clear based on the words that are paired with elder that the elders are meant to be the authoritative leaders that govern, manage, care for the church. They set the vision. They do big picture stuff. So that would leave us wondering, why do we need a second office of leadership? What exactly do deacons do? And that's what I hope to answer through the course of this teaching before I introduce you to these men and women. And to do that, to answer those questions, we're actually going to just take a break from where we've been in this series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go over to volume 2 of this set that he wrote. So I just learned this week. When you have three things in a series, it's called a trilogy. Everybody knows that. I did not know. If you have two things, it's called a duology. A duology. Luke wrote a duology. He wrote his gospel, and then he wrote Acts to be its sequel. So we're going to jump over to the sequel, to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, to learn a little bit more about deacons. So here's what God's word says to us there. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word. So you might hear all that and think, what's going on? A lot of confusing historical background, some hard to pronounce names. I want to just simplify it and get to the heart of it with two simple questions that we're going to ask and answer about this passage. Number one, what do deacons do? Number two, who should deacons be? So that's going to be the layout for the rest of our teaching today. What do they do? Who should they be? Let's start with that first question. What do deacons actually do? But before I can answer that very explicitly, we just need to pause for a second, and I want to help you understand the bigger story that I've kind of dropped you in the middle of, because that's what happened here. We're in the middle of a bigger story. So this is the book of Acts of the Apostles, which is like a history of the early church, which is the early community of Jesus' followers. At this point in history, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's died, he's risen, he's ascended into heaven. He's not physically present, but the group of his disciples that witnessed his resurrection and have believed in him have gone out and told everybody about it. They've told everybody how Jesus died and rose again, and now their community is numbering into the thousands, and verse 1 says they're still increasing in number. And this community called the church, at this point, they're still located in the city where it all happened, Jerusalem, and they're still predominantly Jewish in culture and in ethnicity. So this early church, this early community, one of the hallmarks that define them and should still define us today is they didn't just care for each other's spiritual lives, they cared for each other's material lives. But interestingly enough, that's actually where one of the first tension points in the church arose. So you might look at this early church and think, oh, that's a pretty homogenous group. They're all ethnically, culturally Jewish. Probably easy to maintain unity, but it's not that simple. In verse 1, we're told that this group of Jewish Christians could actually be divided into two categories. There's what we call the Hellenists, which just means these were a group of Jewish Christians more largely influenced by Greek culture, and maybe they only spoke Greek. But then there's this group called the Hebrews, again, more largely influenced by Hebrew culture, and they could probably speak, in addition to Greek, the Semitic languages like Aramaic and Hebrew and all those kinds of things. And so we've got these two groups in this homogenous group, and there's a lot of diversity. There's a lot of diversity and differences in this early church, which we all know how this happens, that diversity and those differences eventually have a tendency to boil up into disputes and disagreements. And what really brought it all to a head was these Hellenistic Christians felt like their most vulnerable group, which would be their widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of charitable resources. So let me bring that into the 21st century. You might imagine that the Hebrew Christians are pushing their carts out of the Jerusalem food pantry piled high, but then those Hellenistic Christians are just left to pick through the leftovers. That's what's going on here. So the 12 apostles, they hear about this need, they see this need, and they do what all good leaders do, which is delegate. Let's pick somebody else to take care of this problem. And so they choose out 7 men, and thus is born the very first diaconate. Now hit pause for a second. You probably noticed as I was reading those 7 verses, nowhere are those men explicitly called deacons. But if you were to read this in its original Greek, in verse 1, you would notice that when we're told these widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, that word distribution in Greek is diakonia, diakonia. And then in verse 2, when the apostles are talking about what it means to meet that need, they use this metaphor, they use this phrase called serve tables. That's what it means to meet that need, to serve tables. The Greek behind the verb serve is diakoneo, diakoneo. So these 7 men in the original language are being called to diakoneo, the diakonia. Let's all say that together 3 times fast. The point is, this is early in church history. It makes sense that they wouldn't have an official name yet. 20, 30 years later, you can read some of Paul's letters, and now they have a name. But it's almost certain that these men are the very first deacons in function, if not yet in their actual name. So let me just sum up all this background before we actually answer the question, what do they do? Because I want to make sure we're on the same page. I want us to understand what actually precipitated the creation of this first diaconate. It wasn't just that there were these unmet needs. That's not what precipitated the creation of the diaconate. It was more nuanced than that. It was the fact that this church was experiencing such explosive growth that the 12 apostles felt like they alone could no longer meet those needs all by themselves. So I just need you to understand that the failure to take care of that specific group of widows, it was not an issue of prejudice. It was not an issue of incompetence. It was an issue of human limitation. These were administrative challenges brought on by explosive growth. So it was a problem, but you might say it was a good problem. And the reason I wanted to say all that to you is, as a church, that's kind of where we're at here, the table in Severn, Maryland. If you've been here with us for a while, then you've probably noticed, on the whole, our seats are filling up Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And if you're not feeling it in here, I would encourage you to ask one of our kids' table volunteers how they're feeling about their rooms getting more full and more. We're going to be outnumbered by kids pretty soon. And so we're experiencing a good kind of problem. We are growing, but with growth, just like in Acts chapter 6, what we find is the challenge to care for every member of our church becomes too complicated for just five elders to take care of all by ourselves without losing something else in the process. So over the years, as we've grown, the elders have delegated some of the care of the church to staff members, to ministry leaders, to small group leaders. And now, as we grow, we're delegating again to some deacons. So now it brings us to the big question. Well, what do they actually do? What do we see them doing in this story? And how does that inform what they're going to do in our church? I want to answer that in two ways. I want to give you first like a big umbrella answer, and then underneath that, I'll give you three more specific answers that fall under that. So big answer, what do deacons do? You have to understand what the word deacon meant in the original language. It just simply means servant. That's all it means, servant. It actually appears 29 times in the New Testament. Only 4 of those times refer to the actual office of deacon. The other 25 times, just servant. So in the New Testament, in the more general sense, every follower of Jesus is called to be, quote unquote, a deacon. We're all called to be serving. But the leadership role of deacon is called to serve in a very specific way that accomplishes 3 very specific functions. And so now here's the 3 specific functions that I told you to give. What do deacons do? I want to give you 3 P's, which probably does not surprise anybody. P's typically tend to be the favorite word or letter of pastors, purveyors of promises of our patriarch and parent. I thought that played well at the 9 a.m. It took me a while to get all those P's. All right, P number 1. These are actually 3 pros if you think about it. Every single one of these starts with the letter P-R-O. So what do deacons do? Number 1, deacons provide. Deacons provide. More specifically, they provide for the tangible, immediate needs of specific groups within the church. I'll say that again. Deacons provide for the tangible, immediate needs of specific groups in the church. Remember how all of this started? There was a group of widows that felt neglected in the daily distribution of resources. So notice what that is. Not the whole church that has a need, very specific group of vulnerable people, and their need isn't spiritual. They don't need prayer, teaching, and counseling at that moment. They're getting that need met by the 12 apostles. What they need that's not being met is food and clothing and money and those kinds of things. And so it's a very tangible, very immediate need. And a really good picture of this comes in verse 2. I've kind of already quoted this, but I want to single it out again. In verse 2, the apostles look at that need, and they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. I'll come back to that part in a second. To serve tables. They look at that need, and the image that they want you to see is it's like serving tables. So imagine with me being at a restaurant and sitting down at your table and waiting for your waiter and waitress to serve your table. As an individual, you sit down at that restaurant with all kinds of unmet needs, right? But in that moment, all you want from the waiter and waitress is to focus on a very specific category of need, your hunger and your thirst. You don't need them to counsel you. You don't need them to build a relationship with you. You just need them to bring you out food and drinks. And that's basically what deacons are being called to do, to focus on very tangible, immediate needs. But by doing that, by providing for those needs, they're also achieving 2 less obvious, but maybe even more profound things here. So number 1 is provide, but now there's 2 more profound things they're doing while they do that. So provide, number 2, deacons promote. Deacons promote. More specifically, deacons promote the unity of the church. The unity of the church. So back in verse 1, when we're told that these widows were being neglected, What happened was a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. In the Greek, that word complaint means grumble or secret murmuring, hushed murmuring that went around the church. Now, I told you before, remember, the failure to care for these widows, it wasn't malicious in intent. It was just administrative challenges. It was just human limitation. But none of that matters. We all know from experience, if we're honest, that when we feel uncared for, when we feel neglected and ignored, it's all too easy to fill in the blanks in our minds with all the worst motives, right? If I'm being uncared for, if I'm being neglected, then it's because I'm not wealthy enough, or I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm not cool enough, I'm not part of the inner circle. We could go on and on and on. We tell ourselves these internal lies that eventually bubble up as outward secret grumbling. And what that becomes is like water that seeps under pavement. You can't see it, but over time it begins to lead to cracks and to potholes and eventually to full out splitting. But when the apostles say we've got to appoint these deacons to focus on their need, what they're doing is they're killing those lies with the truth right at the root. They're saying to this vulnerable group, we do care about you. We're not neglecting you. You are loved. And by doing that, these deacons are now promoting the unity of the church. So they're providing for these needs. They're promoting the unity of the church. Number three, the third P, they're protecting. Deacons are called to protect. Specifically, to protect the ministry of the word. Deacons protect the ministry of the word. So I told you a second ago that the apostles delegate this task to the deacons because they feel like they can't do it alone. But that leaves us with the question, what are the apostles doing? If not that, then what are they focusing on? And they tell us very explicitly, I've already read part of this before, but now we'll focus on the first part of it. They tell us very explicitly in verse 2. They say, it is not right. That can be translated fitting or desirable. It doesn't make sense that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then they elaborate in verses 3 through 4. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom will appoint to this duty. Listen to this last part. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I want you to notice what they don't say there. They do not look at this need of the widows and say that's unimportant and we'll never help with that. That's not what they say. What they say is we cannot be the primary ones who are focusing on meeting that need because we have a different calling. We have a different set of needs that we have to focus on meeting. And they summarize it with this phrase, the ministry of the word. We're called to preach, teach, counsel the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scriptures. And when they use this phrase, ministry of the word, the Greek for ministry, you're going to catch on pretty soon to this, is diakonia, the diakonia of the word. So when Luke wrote this in Greek, he wanted us to see a parallel. So in verse 1, let me see if I can capture this for you. In verse 1, you've got this very specific group of people that need the diakonia of being served physical bread for their bellies. But now in verse 4, the apostles are saying, but the whole church has a need for the diakonia of being served spiritual bread, the bread of life, the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to focus on. And here's, this is really important to say. If the gospel was not to be preached, if they were going to leave the gospel and ignore it, then what would happen was the only reason these widows were in a community that was taking care of their needs is because the gospel had been preached and transformed lives and brought these people together in that community to love and serve each other's needs. So if they had left preaching the gospel, here's what would have happened. Over time, it would have eroded the foundations of that community so that eventually it would no longer exist and then they would never have their needs actually met. And so what this ultimately comes down to is what makes the church the church? What makes the church distinct from any other social organization or community? So let me just throw out a couple of silly comparisons to make my point here. So Chick-fil-A, Pastor David talked about Chick-fil-A last Sunday, so I'll talk about him again. No endorsements, but we'll take gift cards. Chick-fil-A can serve other meats in addition to chicken, Matter of fact, I think their bacon, egg, and cheese biscuits are pretty good. They can serve other meats in addition to chicken, but if they stop serving chicken altogether, then they may be a restaurant, but they're no longer distinctly Chick-fil-A, right? Let's take another example, bowling leagues. Bowling leagues. You can be on a bowling league, and at the bowling alley, you can do other things other than bowl. In addition to that, you can play cards, you could have a pinball tournament, you can arm wrestle, I don't care what you do. But if you don't bowl, then you may be a league of friends, but you're not a bowling league anymore. In the same way, as silly as all that sounds, as a church, we can do things in addition to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We can feed the hungry. We can house those experiencing homelessness. We can care for the sick. But if we were to do all of those things and neglect the word of Christ, then we might be a crisis shelter. We might be a food bank. We might be a charity organization. But we would no longer be a church. And that's not just a hypothetical fear that that would happen. We've actually seen that happen throughout history. We have seen that happen for some of us in living memory. So think about, I know everybody will have this experience. If you go to any downtown area in the United States, you will see large, beautiful church buildings dominating the landscapes on different corners, right? And most of those church buildings had, or maybe still have, signs out front that had names like Methodist, Episcopal, Lutheran, and Presbyterian, what's typically been called the mainline Protestant denominations. Those mainline churches dominated American culture all the way back before we were ever a nation, even to colonial times. And that's a beautiful thing. But sometime beginning in the 1960s, those dominant mainline churches began to decrease in attendance, while other non-mainline churches begin to grow. And before I say anything else, let me be clear, there's lots of reasons for that. Every individual church has its own individual story. But there is at least one big reason that people that have studied this have highlighted. Beginning in the 1960s, as a group, there's always exceptions, many of these mainline churches began to diminish and dilute the preaching of the word of Christ in favor of focusing on other things like social and political causes. And that, to be fair, that was not a critique that was leveled at them from outsiders. That was actually a critique leveled at them from an insider. There was a gentleman by the name of Dean Kelly. He's a legal scholar. He was a legal scholar for the National Council of Churches. That's the mainline Council of Churches. He was an insider, politically, theologically, relatively liberal. He wrote a book in 1972 called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And what he said is exactly what I just told you. He said that if those mainline churches, this is 1972, if they continue to go down that path of neglecting the word of Christ to focus on other things, then they would continue to decline and their doors would shut. And that's what we've seen. But also, he had a forewarning for the more conservative churches that were growing. He said to them, in effect, that if you follow the same course, if you neglect the preaching of the word of Christ to focus on other things, like allying yourself with political parties and social causes, then you too will face the same decline. In 2021, Pastor Tim Keller, right before he passed away, he wrote a very long article on all this where he had done all this research and studied the decline and the renewal of the American church. And he ended this section with kind of a sobering summary, looking at Dean Kelly's book. He said, this is quote, "Kelly has been almost completely ignored on all fronts." That is sad and sobering. I say all that to say this, as a church called The Table here in Severn, Maryland, we unabashedly do not want to decline. We want to grow and we want to thrive for the foreseeable future. If you read about the church in the book of Acts, growth is never something to be embarrassed about. It's always something to celebrate. The reason that we want to grow for the foreseeable future is so that more and more lives might be transformed by Jesus. But what we see in Acts chapter 6, what we see in the history of the United States church, that one non-negotiable to actually seeing that kind of sustained growth for the future is that we must continue to prioritize the preached word of Christ, that everything we do is shaped and informed by the scriptures. We can't be distracted from that. At the same time, even though that's our priority as a church, we also want to make sure that every part of our church is being cared for in every way as much as possible. These are the tensions that we live with in this church. Here's what I mean by tensions. We as a church prioritize meeting the spiritual needs of our flock while not neglecting the more material needs. We care for the whole church without neglecting the more vulnerable parts of the church. We want to grow in number without growing apart. And deacons are just one more way that we hold all of those things in tension. It's no coincidence that at the very end of this story in Acts chapter 6, the very last verse in this story, verse 7, it ends this way. Listen to what happens after the apostles appoint these seven deacons, the very first diaconate. Listen to what the effect is. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The needs were met, unity was promoted, the word of God was protected, and the church grew, and lives were transformed by Jesus. That's our model. Acts chapter 6 is the model, the inspiration for how we want our diaconate to be structured and how we want it to affect our church. So just before I move to the next point, let me just get away from theology for a second to give you something very practical. So based on everything I just told you, let me just give you a quick snapshot of how we are organizing our diaconate. Us five elders sat down and we thought through what are the five most important areas of need right now in our church, most important spheres of need that merit more focused attention. We came up with five, and for each of those five spheres of need, we're appointing deacons to focus on that and to mobilize other people in the congregation to meet those needs. So let me just introduce you to those spheres real quick, five of them. We're going to have deacons of financial assistance, deacons of women's care, deacons for the sick and suffering, deacons for home and property care, and deacons for veteran and military member care. Now, pump the brakes. I told you we are launching the diaconate. We are not yet in orbit. We haven't even left Earth's atmosphere yet. So manage expectations here. There's a lot of building that we're still doing, but I want you to be aware of it. In the coming weeks, in the coming months, you're going to hear more about how you can request care from the deacons, how you can offer assistance to the deacons. We'll get there. Right now, I imagine, because I teased this at the beginning, you're probably just wondering, who are they? Introduce them to me. But before I can give you specific names, I actually need to answer a more foundational question, which is not just who are they, but who should they be? So our first question was, what does deacons do? Now let's answer here at the end, who should deacons be? What do deacons do? We answered that. Let's look now at who should deacons be. One of the things I've found as I've studied this to be intriguing about the passages in Scripture that talk about the office of deacon, which there are very few, is how little they tell us about the specifics of what deacons should do. Even in this story, Acts chapter 6, this is the closest we get to hearing like what they do. But even here, it never really tells us how they solve the problem. It doesn't tell us how they structure themselves to meet the needs of the widows, how they divide the labor. That would be really nice. But the New Testament is really not as interested in telling us what they do as much as telling us who they should be. What kind of people should they be? So to answer that question, since the first question had three P's, this question will be answered with three C's. Who should deacons be? C number one, deacons should be people of character. People of character. So listen to verse 3. This is what the apostles say when it's time to choose these deacons. The very first thing they say, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit. So these people must be a good reputation, they must have a good reputation within the community, and their lives must be displaying the fruit of God's Spirit at work. The things we read about in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness, all of those things, they need to be displaying that. And it's no accident that that's the first things that the apostles talk about when they're talking about how to choose deacons. If you were to jump over to a letter in the New Testament called 1 Timothy, this is about 20 to 30 years after this event. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his protege who's in the city of Ephesus doing what we're talking about. He has to appoint leaders in the church. And so Paul gives him a very explicit, very specific list of qualifications for elders and for deacons. I'm not going to read it to you now. You can find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But if you were to read the qualifications for deacons in that list, you would see about 12 different things. And out of those 12, exactly zero have to do with your gifts, your skills, or your training. All of those qualifications are about character, how these people live and what they believe. Just a few months ago, we had a gentleman, you actually saw him up here giving announcements, Mr. Brent Douglas. He came to do a staff training here at the church because Brent and his wife both actually have spent decades in high-level management. They know a thing or two about leadership. And so he came to do this staff training, and basically on the very first page, the very first quote that he had on this page that he handed out to us was from the former CEO, Jack Welch, of General Electric. And here's, it's just a very simple quote, but I know anybody that's in management will resonate with this. You've probably heard it. He said, hire for attitude, train for skill. Hire for attitude, train for skill. And Brent elaborated on that to say, in his experience, decades of managing people, you can teach anybody almost any skill, but it's almost impossible to teach people character and attitude. And that's not something new. We think we've figured that out in the business world. Scripture has been talking about that since the beginning. They knew that what mattered first, what mattered most of all in these people chosen to be deacons, they would be people of character. That, of course, leaves us with the question, do skills not matter at all? And, of course, the answer is no. That brings us to our second C. So we had character, and now we'll have competency. Competency. Listen to the rest of verse 3. So we're told, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not just full of the Spirit, but also full of wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom is not simply knowledge. It's not simply experience. It's the ability to take that knowledge and experience and practically apply it to solving any situation that comes up in your life, navigating any kind of thing that comes up in your life. So if you read in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes out of, it's birthed out of a reverence for God, but it's not theological and abstract and distant, very practical, very on the ground, very nitty-gritty. So for these first deacons, the wisdom that they needed was to look at this very tangible need. These people that are being neglected, they're upset about it, and figure out how do we creatively meet that need in a way that will promote unity, not make them any more upset, and protect the ministry of the word, all while glorifying God and showing love and compassion. That wasn't an easy task. They needed wisdom. They needed to be people of competence and skill. So we've got character, competency, third C, chemistry. Deacons should be people who have chemistry. Here's what I mean by that. Listen to verse 5. Verse 5 is just the names of all the men that were chosen to be deacons. Just listen carefully to these names. Do my best to pronounce them. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Scholars point out, maybe you caught on to it, scholars point out all 7 of those names are Greek. And one of them is called a proselyte, which means they were born a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, but then later converted to Judaism. Here's why that's important. Do you remember which group had the need that started all this? It was the Hellenists, just another name for Greek. So what seems likely, I can't prove this, it's not explicit in the text, but what seems likely, what Luke is trying to draw our attention to here is the group that had the need, that's the group they drew these leaders out of, which makes tons of sense because that vulnerable group of people, they needed somebody that understood them. That's probably why they were being neglected in the first place. They needed somebody that could understand their language, understand their culture, somebody who could sympathize with them, somebody who would have relational chemistry. And those 7 deacons needed relational chemistry with each other as they attempted to use skill to solve this problem. So deacons should be people of character, competency, and chemistry. But if I were sitting where you're sitting, I would hear all that and think, that sounds nice, I understand that, but it still is kind of abstract. It still doesn't give me a clear enough picture. It would be really helpful to know, what do those 3 C's actually look like embodied in a real living person? I know you see where I'm going with this. The best way to answer that question is to look at Jesus Christ. So let's jump back to volume 1 of Luke's duology, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 27. I want you to hear, this is Jesus talking, what he says about himself here. He says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" But now listen to what Jesus says about himself. "But I am among you as the one who serves, as the one who serves tables. Now, I bet you've already caught on to this, but the Greek behind the word serve is diakoneo. Jesus is saying, I came to deacon. I came not just to recline at the table, but to serve tables. And that's why when you read about Jesus' life in the Gospels, what you see him doing is not just preaching the gospel, not just telling people they need their sins forgiven. You also see him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, saving fishermen from shipwreck, making sure newlyweds have everything they need for their party. Jesus is not just meeting spiritual, eternal needs. He's meeting tangible, immediate needs. And even Jesus' death, follow me for a second, was not just a spiritual service that he did. Now, to be clear, it was spiritual. What Jesus was primarily doing on the cross was making a way for our sins to be atoned for and for us to be reconciled to God. But by doing that, what was going to flow out of that was Jesus was also planting the seed for every single one of our needs to be met, for every part of our life to be healed and cared for and transformed. And the clearest picture that that's what he intended to accomplish is to think about what happened after his death. After Jesus died, he didn't just go to heaven as a spirit. We know that he rose from the dead with a body, a brand new body that would never get old again, never get sick again, never get hungry again. And what that was, his resurrection, is what the New Testament calls the first fruits of our resurrection if we believe in him. It's a picture and a guarantee that that is what Jesus has in store for everybody who believes in him, that every single one of our needs, not just spiritual, every single one of our needs will eventually be met by him. Out of his great love for us, Jesus laid down his life to meet all of our needs. And that's the kind of person the deacons are called to be. And that reminds me, of a quote from a historian by the name of Charles Deweys. He's describing a group of third century deacons. This is a true story. And here's what he says about them. He says, in a plague that struck Alexandria in AD 259, deacons were described by eyewitnesses as those who visited the sick fearlessly, ministered to them continually, and died with them most joyfully. You know who else is described as dying for other people, for the joy that was set before him? You know the answer to that, Jesus Christ. So that brings us full circle back to the question I started with at the very beginning. Why do we need deacons? Here's your answer. Because we need Jesus. We need deacons because we need Jesus. Not just a Jesus who serves souls, but a Jesus who serves tables. And that's exactly what we see, not just in his life and ministry in the Gospels, but even in the book of Acts. Even after Jesus is no longer physically present, he continues to be present through his Spirit in the lives of his people. That's how he's among us and he cares for us. So all of that means, here's what, I'm going to bottom line all that, that deacons are ultimately a gift of the risen Lord. Deacons are just one more way that Jesus manifests to us his crucified and risen presence, power, love, and care. And so I could stop there because I think I could walk away from here feeling like I did the best I could do in the short amount of time I had to paint for you a biblical, logical, practical picture of deacons. Here's why we need them. Here's what they do. Here's who they should be. But I realize that really all I've done at this point is kind of mainly aim at your head. So I want to end for a moment by just aiming for your hearts. What I mean by that is I don't just want you to see the need for deacons. I want you to feel the need for deacons. And so just for a moment before we bring these folks up, let me just share a personal story. And this is a story that I wanted to share with you anyway. I didn't think it would quite fit at the beginning, but I think it's relevant for right now. So most of you are probably aware of this, but I know some of you may not be. But a month ago on Saturday, so it would have been February the 8th, my younger brother, 30 years old, took his own life. And for lack of any better words, it's just been hard. The past month has been hard. The months before that, trying to care for him has been hard. But I don't say this lightly. This church has been amazing. So many of you have reached out. You've prayed for me, you've hugged me, you've offered me meals, and my small group has done that. But I just, in line with everything we've been talking about, I want to single out and highlight three people that reached out to me on day one, who just happened to be the three people that you're going to meet in a minute among the others that we're going to appoint as deacons for the sick and the suffering. On that first day, these three people reached out to me immediately, and they told me how heartbroken they were for me, and I know they meant it. They obviously were praying for me. They communicated my need to my small group, so my small group would know to be praying for me. Without me asking a thing, they coordinated a collection to help with travel and funeral expenses. One of them came to the funeral. They've kept checking on me on days after. So here's why I say all that. It has been really hard, but what has made it a little less hard is the love, care, and support that I've received from this church and from my small group and from those three people called to be deacons for the sick and suffering. And that's why we need deacons. Just one more line of defense, just one more stopgap so that people don't fall through the cracks. Life is hard, church. Does anybody know that? If you don't know it, you're going to know it one day. There's a lot of good things about life, but so many things about life can be so hard. And one thing I can never stand up here and do is I can never stand up here and promise you that this church will make your life easy. I can't do that. But one thing I can promise, because I know it from experience and I know it from God's word, is that this church can make the burdens that you carry just a little less heavy by carrying some of them for you, just like Christ carried our cross to Calvary. That's what deacons do by serving tables.